I had a dream about 10 days ago. I'm omitting particular details intentionally. But in general terms, I want to share the dream with you because it has to do with a scheme of the devil, a scheme of the enemy. I was in a place with a group of people, 30 or so, in a home. And there was an individual that you would know if I spoke the person's name. When I looked at this person, and we were surrounded by, here's the context, we were surrounded by people who love us. We were surrounded by people who I would consider to be spiritual family. So we were in a safe place. We were in a good place with that group of people. But when I looked at this individual, I had the clearest sense that this person was not just laboring under, but being crushed and bowed down, bowed down under, crushed under the weight of a spirit of discouragement. And I approached this person and basically said what my discernment was. This person said to me, I've endured a long season of criticism. Criticism, relentless, it seemed, criticism. And as this person shared with me about the criticism that the person had been enduring for a long season, it was clear to me that that was what had brought in the weight of discouragement. I put one arm around this person and said to the person, "This, I'm going to tell you where your refuge is. I'm going to tell you what your way of escape is. Always seek to hear your Father's voice. And when you've heard your Father's voice, that's your place of refuge. That's your way of escape. And it's also the way or the place in which you'll find a confirmation of needed direction. So don't worry about the other voices. Hear the voice of the Father." The person in the dream was lifted, enlightened, and encouraged by the things that I shared and gave. When I woke the following morning, I reflected on the dream, and I dream almost every night. But I don't necessarily attach or assign the same weight or value to every dream that I dream. I don't believe that God is speaking to me in every dream. But when I wake and consider a dream and it's weighty, that's the telltale for me that I'm to consider it, that God is saying something in the dream and that I need to be responsible to spend some time thinking about the dream and asking the Lord what He's saying and if He would have me do anything with it. On this morning, when I considered the dream, I had two fairly immediate impressions. First was that I was to share the dream with the person that I dreamed about. Second impression, however, was that I wasn't to do it yet. That there were some pieces and parts of understanding that were missing that the Lord was planning to give me that I didn't have yet, and I needed the entire package before I gave it or handed it off to the person in the dream. Over the next 3 days, those pieces, I believe, came. And here's the summary of what I shared about the dream and about the the later understanding that came about the dream. But the operation of a critical spirit, Dan, would you turn around and up arrow, put that on about 74, please? That, good. That'll help. I see people covering up with pillows, trying to get some blood circulating, you know, in a variety of ways. Just discernment. So, here's the summary of the dream and the understanding that came later. There's one of the operations of the enemy is to stir up people to be critical of others. We've even heard it called a critical spirit. Well, the critical spirit isn't the person.
Right.
And I don't mean, you know, you really have, you're having a bad hair day and you say something off the cuff about somebody. That's not a critical spirit, okay? But the person who seems to regularly be given to criticizing others may actually have been stirred and motivated by something outside themselves, a critical spirit. So there's the operation of a critical spirit. And the manifestation of the operation of a critical spirit is the obvious, a person criticizing a person or a group of people. So that's one facet. But the other facet is this, that the person receiving the criticism, a person who for long times, over time, has been criticized and criticized and criticized and criticized, can be weakened through the criticism to the point, like the dream, this person was bowed over, being crushed by the weight of the criticism. So over time, the intention of this spirit is to weaken a person who's being criticized to the point that they themselves become critical. And the end game is they become a host to a spirit of criticism. So the spirit then has duplicated, you know, the army grows. I felt that it was important for me to say that to you because some of the people that you will be ministering to are captured. They're kind of locked up in this place of being critical about almost everything. Being critical toward people, being critical toward circumstances. And that's a jumping off place for the other part that I want to give today. The third piece is this. And being critical toward God, or critical about God's sovereignty. I've been thinking a good bit over the last several weeks about anger. Being very critical, being angry, and how these things relate, how they're tied to, and they relate to the sovereignty of God. I was on a phone call a couple of days ago and began to talk about the issue of disappointment, and how that very often disappointment sets up when we ourselves, quote unquote, make an appointment and God doesn't keep it. We obligate God to something that God never generated. God never intended to do a thing the way we intend for Him to do it, or in the time frame that we want it done. So we find ourselves in a place of being disappointed. So I've been thinking about anger, and I've been thinking about at the core, at the root, I will not say oftentimes, but I will say at times, that anger at the root is anger at God. It's an anger at God, which sounds ridiculous on its face. I mean, after all, who would dare, who would even think about being angry at God? Mm-hmm. But if we consider that God is sovereign, then God being sovereign extends into our lives, extends over all of the circumstances of our life. And so when I find people who, again, I'm talking about long term, and I'm not addressing you, any of you in the room today, I don't feel. I'm arming you and I'm equipping you. Because you will deal with people. You will find yourself in a place of being called on by the Lord to help people walk out of dark places. And so, at times, some of those dark places have to do with long-term, deep-seated anger. And at the root, there'll be a time in your life, Yolanda, that you're going to be faced with the need to call upon the things that are being said today. Because you're going to look into a person's soul, and you're going to see that the seat or the seed or the root of their deep-seated anger is that they're angry at God. That God had the power to have changed their circumstance and did not do it. Or had the power to do this for them or cause this other thing to not happen. And it didn't work out that way. And now this person has opened up themselves to an anger that's set up in them, and now it's rooted in them. And we've all encountered people that seem to always have a chip on their shoulder. They have a very short fuse. They're angry about many things, right? So at times, some of that can be caused by, at times it can be rooted in, an anger at God. Now, with that said, and this criticism piece and the other things that we've been talking about, I was directed back to a verse of Scripture over the last few days that I want to read to you, and I want us to, actually two verses, I want us to look at the verses and maybe have some discussion about them, and maybe not. Maybe today the purpose is to remind you of what you already know, to remind you that these realities exist and that we have an enemy, both personal and corporate, both my enemy and the enemy of the body of Christ, that seeks to leverage the circumstances in people's lives against them and cause them to be angry, cause them to be critical, and cause them, and this is the piece we're about to talk about, to be offended. To be offended. And when I think about offense, and we think about offense generally, I think this would be a true statement. We think about a person being offended at a person. Someone being offended at someone else. But what about the other piece? What about being offended at God? Again, it goes back in and ties back to the anger at God, of having a root that's set up. So I wanted to remind you of two particular verses today. The first verse is found in Acts chapter 24. If you're turning, I'm opening here, and we'll get there probably about the same time.
Now, what would you say?
Acts chapter 24. And it's verse 16. Acts 24. 16, and I'm reading from the King James. Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now, some of you have more modern versions, and it doesn't say exactly what I just read. Who could give us an example of that? NIV, what do you have, Dottie?
So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man.
Okay. So I strive to keep my conscience clear. And then what's the last part?
Before God and man.
Before God. Now the King James word is toward. Those are two different implications. Mm-hmm. Well, some would say, well, it's got to be, the accurate translation must be more along the lines of what Dottie just read. Because after all, who in their right mind would be offended at God? But I want you to hold that thought. Now I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6. And I want you to see that I believe this is the second voice that gives us the confirmation that this reality exists. And the reality that I'm speaking of is the reality of persons actually being offended at God. Matthew 11:6. Let me give you the background. You know it, but let me remind you. John's in prison. John is in prison. Everybody say John's in prison.
John's in prison.
All right, everybody didn't say, I'll give you one more chance. Everybody say John's in prison.
John's in prison.
See, wasn't that better? So, John's in prison. What did John do to get in prison?
Got here, man. Just being around.
He was just being righteous. He was just doing the stuff that God was showing him to do.
Doing God stuff.
And he ends up in prison. When John's disciples, when John actually sends his disciples, John, now remember who John is. John recognized the Christ. John was the forerunner. John was the voice crying in the wilderness. John is later in this passage described by Jesus as there's nobody else like John. Nobody. Nobody.
He's a man.
Not another person like John. That's what Jesus said about John. In another passage, he said he was a burning and a shining lamp. He said in this text later, he said, he of everybody that's ever been born of women, nobody is like this one. And now he's in prison. And from prison, John sends his disciples to Jesus saying, go ask him. He's the one who identified Jesus, right? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. There's one coming after me who's mightier than I am. And I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. And when he comes, don't look at me. I am not he. Look at him. This is the same John. And John is now saying, from prison, go ask him. Are you the one? Or do we look for another? Are you the one? Or do we look for another? Can I submit to you that every one of us will have a time in our walk with the Lord, whether we overtly say the words or not, that we will think the thought, are you the one? Or do I look for another? From prison, John sends his disciples, go ask him if he's the one. Now, Jesus knows John. Jesus knows John's disciples. Jesus is smart. Would you agree? Jesus is smart. Jesus is not illiterate. Jesus doesn't stumble over the language. Jesus knows what's going on. When John's disciples approach Jesus and ask him what John sent them to ask him, how does Jesus respond?
Shows him all the things that he's doing. Heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, preaches the gospel. Does all the things the Messiah was supposed to do. And tells them, blessed is he that doesn't stumble over who I am.
Do you hear him?
Mm-hmm.
Go tell John. This is what Jesus said. Go tell John. The blind see. The lame walk. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And tell him, this is Matthew 11:6, and tell him this, and blessed is he who's not offended in me. Now look, here's what was going on. Jesus was saying, and this is not an ecclesiastical leap, Jesus was saying, I'm not coming, John. I'm not going to get you out of this deal. So don't be offended. I'm doing all that I'm supposed to do out here. This is where I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. So I'm not going to come and privately attend you in these other matters. And we see the same sort of thing happening, obviously differently, because the outcome was different. John ends up losing his head. Obviously the outcome was different, but we've seen the same sort of thing set up with Lazarus in John chapter 11. When word was sent to Jesus, go and get Jesus and tell Jesus Lazarus is sick. And the scripture said Jesus waited 2 days. Then he waited 2 more days. And after 4 days, everything was set up. After 4 days, everything was set up. But did people understand why Jesus would wait and not come immediately? I mean, his very sisters, Mary and Martha, said, if you had come, our brother would not have died. But Jesus waited 4 days. Why would Jesus wait? What
the Father told him to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's what the Father told him to do. Now I want to tell you something. In 4 days, there's plenty of time to be offended at God.
Oh yeah.
There's plenty of time to be offended at Jesus. When you've sent word and he doesn't come, there's plenty of time and plenty of opportunity to be offended at Jesus. Jesus didn't come until day 4. You know the rest of the story. This is for the glory of God. Remember the quote? This is happening for the glory of God. I want to encourage you to do what Paul did. Do what Paul said he always did in Acts 24:16. I always strive. I'm always, what did he say? Acts 24:16. I always exercise myself. In other words, this is my regimen. Bless you. This is my regimen. Daily, always, consistently. I hold myself in accountability to this thing. Don't question. Don't be offended. Not that we don't question. It's not that we don't even complain. Scripture said King David poured out his complaint to God. God's not nervous. David poured out his complaint to God. So we can go We can go and ask. We can go and even complain. But we must keep our hearts with all diligence so that we don't let offense set up in us. See, we've seen people in the prophetic movement. We've seen people succumb to this thing. When they were sure that God promised them something, and over time, the thing didn't happen. We've seen people become bitter. Mm-hmm. We've seen people proverbially throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, I don't believe in the prophetic anymore. Mm-hmm. Say, I don't want to be around that. One young man I thought was going to fist fight me when I said, the Lord has sent me to say something to your family. I thought he was going to come across the room and fight me. Why? Because he was offended. But he wasn't offended at me. I mean, that was actually literally the very first time I had ever laid eyes on him and he'd ever laid eyes on me. And much like Jesus, much like John the Baptist, I was just there doing what my father told me to go and do. So he wasn't angry at me. He was actually angry at God. And if you knew the circumstances, it would be easy to see why he was angry at God. Keys. This is a key. This is, I believe, why the scripture said casting down imaginations. Watch David. Watch the cycle of King David. Why are you breaking my bones? You're killing me here, God. I mean, this, you know, this is a modern translation. You're killing me here, God. You know, I've asked you and asked you and asked you, and you're not doing it. What's up? You know, I'm swimming in tears every night. You've heard David. You've read David. But then normally and typically by the end of the psalm, David is saying, but, I love you, God. I love you, God. I believe in you, God. I'm going to hold on to you, God. If the earth is removed, I'm going to keep on praising you. See, David would go through these gyrations and he would go through these cycles. See? So, don't ever quit in the middle. Don't quit in the middle. Don't quit in the middle. Keep moving. The enemy wants us to become critical. The enemy wants us to become cynical. That's part of his scheme. You become cynical, then it's easy to write people off. It's easy. I mean, the stroke of a pen. That's not the spirit that God put in us. And that's not the spirit that he's nurturing in us. I just want to throw this out. And I'm going to be like Paul now. I'm going to say, this is me speaking, not necessarily the Lord. It could be the Lord. But I'm not saying that it's the Lord. But I've been thinking about something. With the uptick in crazy storm, you know, whether it's floods or tornadoes or it's snowing in April and devastating things are happening with the weather in our nation. And it's become, now it's almost like the new norm. For there to be crazy, crazy weather going on someplace in the U.S. So I'm actually sharing with you, and I'm just asking you what you think. I'm not telling you this is what God is saying. But I want you to remember that the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. And lately I've noticed that when there are riots on the streets in Chicago, within days, Chicago gets this horrendous weather. When there's this political hatred that clashes, then there's an outbreak of flooding somewhere or tornadoes somewhere. Do you think it's possible? Now remember something. You can't have both. You can't have the volatility of people hating one another, like almost at the point of wanting to kill each other in the streets, and simultaneously have the peace of God. You can't have both. And in fact, you do not have both. And when there's an absence, and I would say an absence in a community, or in a city, or in a place, there's an absence of the peace of God. Is it possible that that opens up a place for the enemy to work and move and do crazy stuff? So I've been thinking about that. And if that's the case, how then shall we respond? I mean, in this political cycle, it is just bizarre. It's nothing short of bizarre. But I think it's indicative of the day we're in. It's indicative of the day that we're in. You've never seen anything like it before in your life. As 40, 50, 60 year olds, we've never seen anything like it before in our lives. But I think there are spiritual implications that we may be missing. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful. We need to be circumspect and wise. I'll never forget, and some of you have heard me talk about this experience. I will never forget the Saturday night at Lake Bistineau State Park when, after having spoken a message in a men's retreat of about 50 men, and God was moving powerfully, not as a result of the things that I said, but as a result of the fact that God sovereignly wanted to move mightily. And we were right in the middle of an incredibly powerful move of God. I mean, it was just quite amazing. And I knew that it had little to do with me. So I got off to the side and just sat down and just quietly waited while God was working in the lives of men. And while seated on the sidelines, as it were, a man approached me and knelt down in front of me and looked at him, he looked at me, he said, "Brother, can I say something to you?" I said, "Yes, of course." And he said, "I can't receive anything from you." Now, I was kind of like Simon the Tanner, you know, when Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I thought, you know, he's going to say, "Man, it was an awesome message. You know, God bless you. This is a life-changing day for me." No, he said, "I can't receive anything from you." And I mean, there was this moment that seemed like 10 minutes that I was like, this is surreal. Like, is this happening? But in God's grace, I knew to not respond. I knew to wait. In God's grace, I knew to wait. I can't receive anything from you, he said sternly. When I felt that I was released to ask, I said, why can't you receive anything from me? And he said, because you don't have any love. It was at that moment that I knew to wait again. And in that pause, something really profound happened to me. In that pause, I had the clearest sense that the heir, prince of the power of the air, that the air over us filled up with angels and demons. And they were waiting to see how I was going to respond. Yes. Remember the scripture said that the angels of God excel in strength and they what?
Hearken.
Hearken. Listen. Listen to what?
Yeah.
To the voice of the Lord. What are the angels waiting for?
His voice.
They're waiting to hear His voice. My voice isn't always His voice. My voice can sometimes be someone else's voice. So the demons were waiting, and the angels were waiting to see how I was going to respond. What kind of voice would I have? So when the man said, you don't have any love, I waited. Because it was like the angels were leaning over the rail. They wanted an assignment. And the demons were leaning over the rail. They were aching for an assignment. You don't have any love. And I said, Father, what about how to respond? And I knew what to say. I said, well, brother, I know this. I know that I don't love like Jesus loves. That I'm sure of. Would you pray for me? Man, I could see those angels grab that up. And it's like they were dispatched to the ends of the earth. Because I gave them some humility as seed. I gave them a soul that was courageous enough. In that moment, I'm not feathering my cap here. But in that moment, I was courageous enough to let Jesus be my defense attorney. I didn't have to defend myself. I opted not to defend myself. So I felt that the angels actually took that as a first fruits offering and dispersed it into the earth. Now, this may sound like a random story, but it ties directly in to this prince of the power of the air stuff. How can people violently hate one another and it not seed the spiritual atmosphere with hatred?
Right.
And hey, and it rains on the just and the unjust. So where is that seed going to rain down? The idea, the attempt, the end game is to have that seed rain on a nation and drive the wedge deeper, whether it's racially, whether it's class division, whether it's division in the body of Christ for a thousand reasons, whether it's political division. What is the enemy's end game? And how is the enemy setting things up to run that end game play on a nation? All of this to say, be wise. You be wise. You don't buy into the hatred. You don't buy into the division. You're the light. On the distant shore, you're the light. You're the salt, the preservative, and you're the light that gives light to these very dark, deceitful places in the world. Let me go further. It's not okay to hate. I remember somewhere that it says, love your enemies. So we should always and forever be in a place of being circumspect, being cautious with our words. Look, don't be foolish. Don't be tyrannized by the next thing you think you want to say. Put that thing in check and submit it to the one who is light, life, and love, who lives inside of you. If it's something the Father is saying and it's something that should be said, you'll know it. If it's not, discard it. Dispose of it. It's not valuable, or the value is it's destructive. Our enemy wants us to be cynical. Our enemy wants us to be critical. Our enemy wants us to buy in to the hatred and the division. Be sober. Be sober and be vigilant, because you have an enemy that's like a roaring lion, and he's walking around seeking to devour.